This morning we will turn our attention to the book of James. James chapter 2 is where we will spend our time together. And also just a reminder, we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together near the end of our worship service. And so if you didn't pick up the elements on your way in, feel free to do that in just a moment when we stand to read the word together. James chapter 2 is where we're going to be, and James, as the title tells us, is written by this man named James, who was the brother of Jesus. He was also a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. We read about it in the book of Acts. This letter was likely written in the mid-40s, which makes it one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letters in the New Testament. And as we read through this book of James, we see several themes kind of woven throughout the book. Some of those themes include things like the theme of wisdom, both our need for wisdom in trials, and then earthly and heavenly wisdom are contrasted for us here in the book of James. We see the theme of speech and the danger of the tongue. Of course, the theme of faith and works. We see another theme of rich and poor, just to name a few of the themes, but we might say maybe the overarching theme that we see in the book of James, or James' primary purpose here, is this theme of consistent Christian living. Calling this consistent Christian living. In other words, James is very concerned that believers aren't merely hearers of the word, but doers as well. He's concerned that Christians demonstrate the genuineness of their faith by living out that faith. We're going to read from chapter 2 here, verses 1 through 13, and the emphasis in this passage is on partiality. We could say that this is a warning about partiality. And so I would invite you to stand with me in honor of God. As we read his word together, we're going to read James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. Our great God, we bow before you this morning. We are needy people. And we believe that you are our good and faithful creator. So will you come this morning and open our hearts and our minds? Give us ears to hear. We want to know you more. So help us, we pray. We pray that the name of Christ would be exalted. Amen. I mentioned as we started that consistent Christian living is really a prominent theme in the book of James. The concern here is that the believer's life be consistent with their profession of faith. In other words, the pattern of our lives, the way that we live, would give evidence that our faith is indeed genuine. It's the real thing. And James gives several examples throughout his letter of what consistent Christian living looks like. But in this passage we're looking at this morning, what we will see is really this. Consistent Christian living means we will refrain from showing partiality as we live with the judgment in view. Consistent Christian living means we will refrain from showing partiality as we live with the judgment in view. Let's jump into the text and see what James would have us to see. He begins this section with a verse that really governs the whole section we read this morning. Verses 1 through 13. It's really the main point of the section, and it's found in verse 1, where he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." As we said, James is very much concerned that those who profess Christ as Lord, who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, demonstrate that this faith is genuine by living out this faith, living in obedience to God's commands, practicing good works. To be clear, James does not promote salvation by works. Instead, he's saying good works give evidence that one's faith is genuine. And what we've read this morning is another example of this. The exhortation is simply this: do not show partiality. Do not show partiality. Now, some things we can say with confidence, with surety. Those who trust in Jesus Christ belong to Him. Let this truth land on you this morning. Those who trust in Jesus Christ belong to Him. It's this beautiful reality. We're united to Christ by faith. Sometimes the phrase union with Christ is used to speak of this beautiful relationship of Christ and those who trust in Him. Once separated from God, but now brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus, we become children of God. And thus we have a new identity. At the very core of our being as believers lies this reality: we are children of God. We belong to Jesus. We are His. We belong to Jesus, the Lord of glory. This is who He is. He is the Lord of glory, the one to whom glory is due, the one of whom we proclaim along with the psalmist, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. As those who now identify with the Lord of glory, we're called to live in such a way that our lifestyle is consistent with who we are as His people. We are to be imitators of the God who saved us. And as we seek to imitate Him, we remember that our God shows no partiality. We see this explicitly stated through Scripture. For example, we could go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. There in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial." Paul says succinctly in Romans 2:11, "For God shows no partiality." This is the God we serve. We praise God that He didn't show partiality toward us in calling us to Himself and giving us eternal life. He didn't choose us because we were worthy in some way, or because we had attained some social status or because we are of a particular ethnicity. God chose to set his love on us of his own will. Our God is not a God of partiality. And as his children, his ambassadors, and as his representatives, we must not be partial either. And so we ask this question, well, we hear the instruction, we're not to be partial, but what does partiality mean? What does it mean to show partiality? And how might we know if we're guilty of this thing called showing partiality? The word partiality here has also been translated in some versions as favoritism. Maybe the version you're holding in your hands this morning uses this word, favoritism. I think this is a helpful way to speak of what's going on here when we are showing partiality. This word literally means receiving the face. Receiving the faith. It's making a judgment based on some external appearance. We understand this, don't we? We understand what it means to make a judgment based on an external appearance. We certainly know how not to do this, or that we shouldn't do this. An expression we're familiar in our age and culture is this: don't judge a book, you're finishing it, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. We understand what this means. Don't judge a book by its cover. Well, I mean, literally, I can think of some books on my shelf that if I were to read them based only on the cover, they wouldn't get lifted off the shelf. There's some pretty dismal book covers out there. But we understand the principle. Don't judge a book by its cover. Receiving the face. Do not show partiality. Partiality takes many, many forms, various forms, but James is going to give us an example here of what this particular flavor of partiality looks like. This favoritism, this receiving the face. I see you and make a judgment. So let's go with James into this illustration. He says this: If you're in the assembly, the place where people come together to worship, and in walks a man with a gold ring on his finger, it's a status symbol, dressed in shiny clothes. You could think of this expression, think about royal clothing, something shining, something brilliant. You're picturing it now. Wow, the eyes turn to him. And then James says, in walks a man who looks quite different than the first. This one, he's dressed in shabby clothing. It's evident he's not among the wealthy or the prestigious. If, says James, you give special attention and special treatment to the first man, please, oh, come and sit here. While you say to the poor man, you can sit over there, or you can come and sit at my feet. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil thoughts? One translation says it like this: doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? The answer, of course, is yes. After giving this illustration, one which would certainly resonate with the readers, since James is describing a situation that would have been familiar to them, he continues by showing the inconsistency of showing partiality for the believer. He does so by asking a series of rhetorical questions. These are questions that actually expect yes for the answer. Please look with me at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. I have to pause here for a moment. I want to pause and just note this statement from James before we move further. It's appropriate for us to note the way that James refers to his readers. Brothers could be translated here, brothers and sisters. It's in context, it's a word that refers to both men and women. It's not just to men. But it's not just brothers and sisters. Notice what it said. It's beloved brothers and sisters. Do we hear James' pastoral heart for the people of God? Beloved, what a difference it makes when we receive correction or instruction from a person that we know loves and cares for us. James refers to his readers three times as beloved. Beloved brothers, may the Lord help us here continue to cultivate an environment of Christ-like love and care for one another here at Bethany Community Church. By God's grace, may this place be a place where we speak the truth in love to one another. So James addresses his readers, beloved brothers. And then what does he say? He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Answer, yes. Hear the words of Luke 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We could look at Matthew 5:3, a similar passage which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we should consider these passages and consider the way that Scripture refers to the poor, how it uses this word poor. In these two passages we just read, it's used to refer to the materially poor and also to those who are poor in spirit, those who realize their need for God. They're dependent on God. As we read through Scripture, it's not always entirely clear which one the author is using, which way is using poor. But in the passage here before us, in James 2, there's certainly some aspect of poor in a material sense, but there also seems to be a sense in which he's referring to those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Poor in the eyes of the world. After all, the world views attributes such as meekness and dependence and poverty of spirit to be weakness, not strength. We can be certain that our God is concerned about those who are weak, who are marginalized, the disenfranchised, the poor. So James' question is quite pointed. Has God not chosen the poor? Yes. And here is why showing partiality is inconsistent for the believer. In showing partiality, you're actually dishonoring the poor, the very ones God has exalted. Do we see the disconnect? This is the question James is asking. He continues with another question, this one about the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? The cultural situation was one in which the wealthy landowners were using their wealth and power to oppress the poor. The wealthy continued to buy up land, which resulted in the poor being pushed off of their land, driven from their land. And so this situation that James is speaking into, it's not new. The poor being oppressed by the rich. We see the prophets in the Old Testament speaking to this kind of injustice and oppression. For example, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 7:10 says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Believer, James says, Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Answer, yes. He continues with a third question. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This little phrase, which you were called, is a phrase that would be familiar to the Jews, and it means something like this, to belong to. To belong to. The phrase indicates possession or relationship. Do you remember when we started? We said, those who trust in Christ belong to Jesus. We belong to him. And so this phrase indicates this possession, relationship, especially to God. Isaiah, he says this, everyone who is, here's the phrase, called by my name. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The rich were attacking, in James' context, they were attacking, even blaspheming, the name by which the poor were called, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So considering these questions, James is essentially asking this. Why would you show partiality? Why would you show favoritism to those who, well, what's going on? Who oppress you? Who drag you into court and blaspheme the name of your Savior? Do you not see the foolishness in your partiality? You're holding in high esteem. You're holding in high esteem those who are actually doing you harm. In fact, it may be that the person from whom we desire attention is actually using us to build their own reputation and status and really their own kingdom. Partiality tends to happen when we view people just merely on a horizontal level. A horizontal level. When we view people through the lens of the world, a lens through which we see the externals only, what kind of a job does this person have? What kind of clothing do they wear? Is she one of the popular girls? Is he fashionable? What's their social status? Who do they know? How might I get close to this person? How might I get close to them and cause them to think well of me? This is the horizontal view. The horizontal view, instead of through the lens of God, which sees people as image bearers. The lens through which we move past the externals to the person. How should we greet those very practically who walk through the doors of Bethany Community Church? We hold our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and by his grace we move toward people. We move toward them in the way that our Savior would have us, namely without partiality. We remember how the Savior views people. We must remember together that underneath the clothing, shiny or shabby, and underneath the status symbols, whether abundant or lacking, we're made of the same stuff. People are people. And more than that, we're image bearers. We bear the image of our Creator. May we have eyes like our beloved Savior, who is concerned about who a person was on the inside. And may we not show partiality. Let's look now to the explanation. The explanation James gives for why we shouldn't show partiality is simply this. Showing partiality is sin. He says this explicitly in verse 9. But before doing so, he calls our attention to a statement about God's law and then a familiar command. He calls the law the royal law. Royal is something or someone associated with a king or a ruler. The royal law, then, we could say, is the law fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We understand the law of God as reaching its intended end and being fulfilled through the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, we understand the law in its fullness. A passage in Matthew 22 helps us see this. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, says this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. This sums up the law. The law fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well, says James. We could say this is consistent Christian living. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Remember, this is a concern for James throughout this book, that our lives match our profession. If you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, he says, you're committing sin. You're a transgressor of God's law. You are a law breaker. Remember what we've said about partiality? It's showing favor, favoritism. Making a judgment based on some external thing. It's receiving the face. You see another person. Oh, it's this person. Receiving the face. We then look at another person and we see the one and then look at the other person and treat them unkindly because of some external standard that, well, we've constructed and they fail to meet. When we do this, we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And therefore, according to James, we're guilty of sin. He goes on and says, if we keep the whole law but fail in one point, we become guilty of all of it. This is really an astounding statement. Failing at one point renders us guilty? We're marred, he says, blemished, stained, guilty. I don't know if this is still something kids do, but when I was growing up, something I certainly loved to do, and my friends and I, we would collect sports cards, basketball and baseball cards in particular. I can remember going to the local grocery store, which is no longer there, going in and buying a pack of Topps baseball cards. Some of you are remembering this. They're the kind with the one piece of stale gum in the pack. You remember this? So we'd buy that, then tear the pack open and sift through those cards, hoping to find one of our favorite cards, a favorite athlete. And then as I got a little bit older, we wouldn't just stop with collecting the cards. We'd start to look up the cards. You could subscribe to a magazine where it would come every month or every other month. And this magazine would order all the cards by year and the brand. So we'd open the cards and find the one, and we'd kind of sift through the pages and try to, until we landed on the card that we held in our hand, and we could discover its value. Here was the catch. In order for the card to be worth maximum value, it had to be in mint condition. Out of curiosity, I visited the website where they have this grading scale for cards and realized that 10 out of 10 is not mint, it is pristine. Pristine. Listen to some of the qualifications. Corners, perfect to the naked eye, and mint under magnification. Edges, perfect to the naked eye and virtually free of flaws under magnification. Surface, no print spots, flawless color, perfect gloss, devoid of scratches. This is pristine. But one bent corner, one flawed edge in the card is essentially ruined. James says to keep the whole law and fail at one point renders us guilty, guilty of all. We're not pristine. We're not mint. Near mint, excellent, very good, or good. This is the grading scale. We're flawed. When we show partiality, we're guilty of breaking God's holy law, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. We should stop at this point and just confess together, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Who of us has not shown partiality? Who of us has not shown favoritism? Have you thought about flattery? Flattering a person is a form of favoritism. Have you ever exaggerated maybe something about yourself? A subtle attempt to earn someone's favor? For them to think well of you? We're really careful with our words so that people think we're something that we're really not. We need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Indeed, he's the only Savior. We're going to come back to this in just a moment, but for now, we must feel the weight of what this passage is teaching us. Breaking the law at one point renders us guilty. Rob Plummer wrote a commentary on James. I found his comments to be helpful on this section. Listen to what he wrote. He says, yet let us not forget James' main purpose in verse 2:11. He's attacking the idea that one can disobey a portion of the law while still avoiding a guilty verdict from God. Not possible, says James. His point is perhaps made more striking by his choice of two commands dealing with quote-unquote big sins from the perspective of fallen humans. Think how foolish it would be for someone to object, I didn't commit adultery, I merely murdered someone. What's the big deal? James implies that the objection, I merely gave the rich guy a better seat, will be met with equal incredulity in the courts of heaven. That incredulity means disbelief, like, wait, what? Showing favoritism, being partial toward people, the scripture says, is sin. It's offensive to our great God. It's inconsistent with who we are in him. Therefore, we should be repulsed by partiality in all its forms, especially when it's revealed in our own lives. God, help us to see partiality for what it truly is. It's a stench in the nostrils of holy God. In the passage we're looking at, James warns the believers about showing partiality based on a person's social status, rich and poor. But the principle may certainly be expounded beyond that. It's possible to show partiality in all kinds of areas. Color of one's skin, ethnicity, education, occupation, how a person dresses, and the list goes on. Partiality flows from the heart. And so it's at the heart level that change must take place in order that we refrain from showing partiality. And so what do we do when we're confronted with this reality in our own lives? Confronted with the temptation, even the propensity towards showing partiality, we cry out to God. Oh God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I confess my partiality to you, my failure to love my neighbor as myself. Oh God, change me. Give me the eyes of my Savior. Help me to see people as you see them. Remind me, my Savior, how you laid down your life for your people. Oh God, give me grace to lay my own self aside as I move toward others, as I welcome others, as I believe your gospel. That you've cleansed me from my unrighteousness. It's been more than 12 years now since our family walked through the doors of Bethany Community Church for the first time, but I still remember our first visit. It had a profound effect on me. I've probably shared this story before, but Pastor Ben greeted us as we walked through the doors of Five Points. He didn't know who we were, but he took us in. He showed us, he walked us down the long, those of you who have been at Five Points, right, he took us down the long hallway, showed us where we could check our kids in, showed us to the worship center. Had a profound impact on me. By God's grace, we're still doing that today here in this building. Praise God. Sunday after Sunday, as people walk through our doors, they're being welcomed. As Paul said to the Thessalonians about the way that they were loving each other, I want to echo Paul's words. He said, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Keep showing the love of Christ here without partiality." This leads us to our final point then, the expectation. Again, James is very much concerned. I've said this several times this morning. He's concerned about believers living in such a way that their lifestyle matches their profession. We could say the genuineness of a person's faith in Jesus is demonstrated by their life. And so as we end this section with a conclusion from the teaching that has come before, verse 12 says this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." I'm calling this the expectation. Perhaps there's a better word, but it had to match the ease, okay? So the expectation, it's the so what. Well, one writer calls it the appeal. The expectation is this: live with the judgment in view. We began with the exhortation, remember? The exhortation, do not show partiality. Why not? Well, because showing partiality is inconsistent with who you are as one of God's people. Partiality is sin. The negative command was that, do not show. But now positively, what are we to do? Here's the expectation. Live with the judgment in view. So speak and so act, says James, which is just a way to say all that you do. All that you do, we might say live. We're to speak and act, to live as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are judged under his perfect law of liberty, the gospel. This gospel, this law of liberty, set us free from the bondage of sin. In the law of liberty, we have been shown immeasurable mercy. We've been shown immeasurable mercy. We've been pardoned. We've been liberated. And our new lives give evidence of this liberation that has taken place. We are now free to obey. Free to obey our God. Listen to these words of life from the book of Romans. Here is the gospel. Romans chapter 6 in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," there's that union with Christ language, "if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the glorious truth of the gospel. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We've been set free. It's only then that Paul writes, after this, then he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Here's what's happened to you, believer. Now do this. James makes a similar argument. Live consistently with who you are in Christ Jesus by not showing partiality. We show mercy as those who have received mercy. This is consistent Christian living. And as a teaching we see running through the New Testament, we are to live as those who have been set free through the law of liberty, the gospel, and as those who will be judged by the same. The way in which we live, either showing mercy or withholding mercy, will demonstrate whether or not we have received the saving mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the law of liberty. We must be abundantly clear at this point. We're not talking about earning salvation here. James is not teaching salvation by works. By showing mercy, you somehow merit God's favor. That's not what he's teaching. Not at all. What he is saying is that those who are merciless, those who fail to show mercy, should not think that they have received the mercy of God. And thus they will be judged according to the deeds, their own deeds, on the final day, and will incur punishment because they've not trusted in Christ to bear the penalty for their sins. For the believer, however, we live with the judgment, the end, in view, knowing that on that day, we will be found in the one who has set us free and enabled us to obey. And thus, the final phrase of this section rings true: mercy triumphs over judgment. Showing mercy to others demonstrates that we have received mercy, and we will be judged accordingly on the final day by the law of liberty, the gospel. Indeed, we would say consistent Christian living means we will refrain from showing partiality as we live with the judgment in view. Let's pray together. Our great God, you are good and forgiving. Your steadfast love endures forever. Thank you for your holy word this morning. Thank you that you are a God who does not show partiality. You're perfect in all of your ways. Will you help us to imitate you? We would be people who remember who we are in you, and we would refrain from showing partiality for the sake of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.